things that are going on. Just fruit from the opportunities that we've taken advantage of so far. So, and then next thing that's going on is there is a singles retreat, winter retreat, put on by Andy Stanley. A couple details about that. That's February 9th through the 11th, 7 p.m. Friday until 8:30 a.m. on Sunday. It's at Luther Park Bible Camp in Chautauqua. And then it's $60 per person. That includes food and lodging, so you're not outside in the cold sleeping. So that's kind of nice. And then if you're interested in that, signing up for that, you can talk to Jess. I'm not sure which is the last week to sign up for any of that, but 28th. Okay. Sounds good. And then also, this next Wednesday, so students are gone for the winter break, and so every Wednesday we've been meeting in the coffee house, having church study there, and so that is over by Dairy Queen. That's at No, it's for everybody. Yeah, so 6:30, yeah, at the Blind Munchies. So, yeah. Oh yeah, yep. There's a little bit of conflict of interest here. We know which one is really better. So, yeah, this is the last week. So, yeah, it's probably. It's like you should double down on it, I guess.
But see, I did the Woodville for 15 years, so a lot of good memories.
Yeah.
But then, ended up divorcing, so I don't know. So, so I have to try it out. So that's why I haven't been there, not there. I haven't wanted to, but always something crazy. Yeah. So we'll see what, but now what do I do? This Wednesday, your place or?
He probably is the better option, to be honest. Yeah. Yeah, for sure.
It all depends on my car.
All right. Yeah.
It's all free for you.
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Pray for.
Yeah, and you could shoot one of us a text if you did need a ride too.
Oh, okay. So
yeah.
Oh, way to bug people.
It's not a bother. No, we live for this. Literally, so.
Yeah. Oh yeah. I always tell people that so much they help me, I get nervous. So.
Cool.
I just wanted you to know I wasn't, I'm not the type, oh yeah, I'll go and then you just don't show up because I don't want to.
Yeah. Awesome. All right, no, not a problem. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 6. We'll be in chapter 6, verses 1 through 19 today. Starting in verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat." And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And when he had looked around at them, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for the power went out from him and healed them all. Lord, thank you for tonight, just the opportunity to get together, worship you, eat together in fellowship, and read your word. I pray that our hearts and minds would be open to just be transformed by it and to grow both in love of you and gratefulness and thankfulness and all that you provided us, but with fellowship and love for the people that you put in our lives as well. Speak through Jonah and bless this evening. Amen.
Okay, we're going to pick it up here in Luke 6. we're just going to jump right in, okay? So verse 1, untangle myself. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, Jesus, of course, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So upon becoming disciples, these guys, we're going to learn a lot more about them tonight as we go through this passage, they were following Jesus quite literally. This wasn't some mental activity, right? They were literally following Jesus. And as they were doing so, they quickly found out that their lives following Jesus, it wasn't going to be like average people. It wasn't going to be just like everybody else. Here we are on the Sabbath when many are probably at home with their families, doing family things, kind of laying low. Jesus is on the move with his people. They were on the go, and they were eating on the go too, right? Passing through this grain field. They were always on the way to do the work of the kingdom. We'll talk about more of this before we finish. And it wasn't always the case that kingdom work was going to allow them 3 square meals a day and a full good night's sleep. It just wasn't the case. You can read about this throughout the entirety of the gospel. Trusting Jesus meant that they were going to trust him across the board, not just with the spiritual stuff. They were going to trust him with their life, their food, their clothing, the day-to-day needs, you know, the car keys, all of that stuff. They're going to put it in the hands of Jesus and let him take care of them. And so they followed him where he would take them. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 31, he said, "So don't worry about these things, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. They dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows your needs. So he says, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. That includes the physical needs that so often dominate our thoughts. Our physical dilemmas, our physical problems, the challenges of the day. Jesus is saying, whatever it is, he's saying, put the kingdom of God first, and I will take care of the rest. It may not look the way that you want it to look, but I will take care of you. These guys, maybe they'd like to be at home eating a nice home-cooked meal, but they're eating grain on the go in the field, okay? The point is that Jesus is taking care of them. He's going to, and he will take care of us if we put him first and put him first in a way that's righteous. That's right. We're not cheating. We're not just doing things to do them. We're actually truly putting him first. So anyway, these guys, they take some of this grain along on the journey. They basically just grab some off and rub it with their hands and get a little bit to eat. This is permitted according to Deuteronomy 23:25. Now, you weren't supposed to go out there with a combine and harvest. You just take some and eat some and be on your way. But the Pharisees, and we know from the past couple chapters, have begun to criticize Jesus. And apparently they were there. I really wonder if they had walked too far to violate the Sabbath commands that they're so critical of. But they're there. They're following Jesus on this day of rest. And they're calling these guys out. Apparently in their view, they were saying, well, this is like harvesting. Okay, this is like harvesting. But Jesus here in verse 3 turns to him and says, have you not read this? That when David, when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So these Pharisees knew the scripture well, of course. Many of them had large portions of it memorized, but Jesus just simply knew it better, so he rebukes them. He kind of reminds them slash rebukes them. Hey, don't you remember this part? And this is in 1 Samuel 21. So David and his men were hungry, and they went in to talk to the priest, and he said, I don't have any bread to give you other than this bread that was supposed to be set aside for the Lord. And they take it. The priest allows them to take it. They eat it. They do it out of need, not out of want. And God never rebukes him for this. He lets it go. So Jesus is saying, what about this story? What about this part of the law of Moses? See, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They were very concerned about the letter of the law, exactly what it says, while overlooking, completely missing the spirit of the law. But God gave these laws. And God gave these laws not just to put a burden on people, but especially in the case of the Sabbath, to lift a burden from people one day a week. And it was never unlawful for people to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus challenges the Pharisees many times on this. Hey, if you had a donkey that fell in a hole on the Sabbath, wouldn't you do something about it? Okay, they all would. We would do good on the Sabbath. So they viewed this law of Moses purely as a code of rules and requirements. And therefore, to them, it was only a burden. A physical and psychological burden that they were to impose on other people. It wasn't truly the rest that God had in mind. Jesus also here refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is a messianic title taken from the book of Daniel. Basically, he's saying, hey, listen, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Lord, and I have authority to interpret the Sabbath rightly, unlike you. Interestingly, if you know your New Testament, this is the only of the Ten Commandments that is no longer binding on Christians today. So Jesus is trying to reinterpret this for us so we can actually understand it, what the Sabbath was all about. That's a different study for a different day, but in Mark 2:27, he says to the people, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. There's a purpose behind the Sabbath, and it was actually for the good of people, not for the bad. Again, different sermon for a different day. We'll get back to that. Luke, here again in chapter 6, verse 6, continuing forward. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he had looked around at all of them, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So as the story goes on here, we see that this pushback against Jesus, especially from the religious leaders, was becoming very real. They were beginning to make plans, and here's the first of their plans. But what led up to this? He was still going to synagogues. He was still preaching. He was still teaching kind of in their realm. And everywhere he went, he got these dual reactions. The people that were healed, that were delivered, that were saved, that reacted well to the kingdom. And then there were those who gradually would realize that they were angry about what Jesus was doing. They were offended about what Jesus was saying. And in this particular case, it says that they would be enraged. So while one man's life was being radically changed for the kingdom of God, others were being confirmed in their rejection of what Jesus was bringing. Notice Jesus offers these guys a very reasonable question here to challenge their thinking about these Sabbath commands. Kind of what we've been saying. He says, "I'll ask you one thing, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And he even gives them a chance to think it over. Verse 10 says he looks around. He's like, "What do you think? What do you think about that?" Notice nobody says anything. He goes on to heal the man, of course, thereby enraging these Pharisees. I think the bottom line is that these guys really weren't looking to be reasonable. They may have thought they were. They may have thought that they were being very reasonable according to the standards that God had already laid out. But in the end, their emotions overruled any reasonableness they may have had. Their emotions trumped everything. I think today modern Pharisees are everywhere. They think that they have the reasons why this person should have done that, or this ministry should do that, or this church should say these things, or that this pastor is wrong, whatever it may be. They think they have their reasons, but these things have really nothing to do with the Bible or godliness or the pursuit of the kingdom that we were talking about. They're just purely emotional responses. And we all have to be really careful with this. If we have an emotional response to something that was said to us or said at church or said to us in the context of counseling, whatever that may be, even if God says it to us in his word, if we have a negative emotional response to that, we should really take some time to step back and figure out why. Why are we being unreasonable? Why are we being reactionary? Because that's what the Pharisees did. They weren't reasonable. They didn't think it through. They didn't think that perhaps Jesus had another correct perspective and their own was wrong. I think essentially what their attitude boiled down to is, "I don't like this guy." And that's what happens to us if we're not humble, if we're prideful, if we're foolish in the way that we're interpreting things, if we're offended by the work of God and the word of God, we're just prideful if we're offended. Hebrews 4:12, we know this verse, no doubt, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." And that's what we don't like. Sometimes the word of God puts its finger on something in our life and exposes it for what it is. Our thoughts and our desires, our emotions, are brought to the surface. In John 6, Jesus had some really tough words about what it means to know him and have eternal life. And it says in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Boy, that's a good question, again, to ask ourselves. Does the things that are being taught or presented, or the Word of God itself, does it offend you? If so, why? If so, why? What will that offense lead to? In the case here in John, it says in verse 66 that it led to many of them turning back and no longer following. That's one of the results of being offended in certain people, that it will actually hinder them, prevent them from further following the Lord. Their pride got in the way. Their unwillingness to change got in the way. When the Word of God is taught clearly, it should show us where we stand with Him. When we read the Word of God with intent to understand, it should ultimately show us where we stand with Him. They should be words of life, or they should be words that offend us. It's going to be one or the other ultimately. Do you view God's Word as something that brings you life or something that offends your current lifestyle? It's going to be one or the other. The Pharisees don't like the message, therefore they don't like the messenger. And now they're going to begin to, it says, do something to him. They're going to plot and figure out how to do something to him. They're not going to argue with words. He's schooling them at that. So this isn't about logic. This isn't about reason. This isn't about interpretation anymore. It's, we don't like that guy because of what he's saying. So they're going to plot against the messenger. They're going to begin their campaign to oppose, discredit, and ultimately, permanently silence Jesus. And the same continues today, I think. Whether through Google reviews, gossip, public slander, the people that are bringing God's word are oftentimes the butt of jokes, opposed in various ways, campaigns made against them, and it's sad because many of the biggest offenders in those cases are people that purport to be religious, people that purport to be Christians, who have taken offense rather than received what they should have. Now notice we have no record here of Jesus freaking out at all about any of this. If there was a Google review posted about me, I think there kind of has been, but if there's a review posted about me, that's going to occupy my thoughts for a while, right? If somebody is coming and slandering me, that's going to be tough to just ignore. We have no record of Jesus freaking out, shutting down, putting the ministry on pause, taking a big break from everything. He continues on. What does he do? The same things he's always done. Verse 12, now it came to pass in those days, he went out to a mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now again, this isn't the first time we see Jesus pray. This was the pattern of his life, to retreat and pray, spending time with the Father. We saw it in Luke 5:16, and here precedes a major decision and a major change in his ministry. He's going to go and appoint 12 apostles. Before this decision of who he would choose, he's going to spend the entire night in prayer waiting on God, and we can only assume gathering the information and confidence and clarity of what he needs before he makes this major decision. Well, certainly decisions in our own lives should receive a similar treatment, bringing these things before the Lord, waiting on him, waiting until he's ready to respond to us. Many people, I think, myself included in the past, lead reactionary lives when it comes to communicating with God. Okay, we will communicate with him, but it's usually after something happens, after the difficulty, after the challenge, after a major decision has came and went, we will then seek God perhaps a little uncertain about the results of our decisions. Seek for his blessing. Seek to put his hand on it to help us get through, rather than making a decision to pray before, to put God first before a decision. It's when we seek God afterwards that we really do ourselves a disservice, and we really put him in a position of not being God for our lives at all. I want to point out here that Jesus didn't do that. That's not the way that Jesus operated. And if he's going to stand as our example, we have to recognize that we should be doing the same. He was proactive before he made the decision. Before he was certain of what he was going to do that day, he sought God. He sought God. I wonder how many times we just enter the day with a great expectation that it'll be the same as it was the day before. So we don't seek God. We don't think he's going to bring anything different to the table. We don't think he's going to challenge us in any new ways. We don't think he's going to take us in any new directions. Jesus didn't treat it that way. Jesus here would now choose 12 guys from a crowd of disciples, and he's going to call them apostles. Now, I want to point out, though, that these guys were disciples well before this point in time. Okay? They didn't become disciples that day. These guys and a lot of others had been following Jesus for quite some time. In fact, in Luke 10, just a couple chapters later, he's going to send out 70 disciples, two by two. So he had a boatload of guys that were following him around. These are just 12 that he's picking out to be very special ones. We call them apostles. That word means sent ones. So he's going to commission them and give them unique authority to carry on his mission after he leaves. But he only chose 12. This is the theme that we see in Jesus' ministry. While multitudes followed him, he's going to focus on the few. While multitudes came to be healed, and many followed his disciples, he's going to pour himself into just a few men. He's going to get a lot of himself to a few people. See, in Jesus' mind, apparently, he didn't need many people to carry on his mission. He just needed people that were fully committed. He didn't need hundreds. He needed 12. He didn't need hundreds of people who were 5% committed. He needed 12 guys who were 100% committed. That's how Jesus was going to change the world. So these are the guys, along with others, who had given up whatever had stood in the path of them following Jesus up until this point. They were there. They were present. They were there in the grain field. They were hanging with Jesus as he went from town to town. And they weren't there because they thought they were going to get a position. Jesus has given no indication at all that he's going to choose some special group from these disciples and give them a new title and a new sending and a new commission. In fact, we don't even know if Jesus himself, before he went to pray to the Father, knew that this was the case. For all we know, he could have found it out from the Father that night. So these guys weren't vying for position, at least in this way. There's no such thing as apostles. There's no such thing as the 12. They were called to simply follow Jesus, and they did it. They responded. They were there with him. We know the stories, Luke 5:11. This is Peter and the other fishermen. It says, when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And we just recently read about Matthew as well. Luke 5:28 says, he left all, rose up, and followed him. Again, let me point out that all of these men, all of these 12, were already disciples. They didn't show up that day. They've been with Jesus. We need to understand what this word means, if you don't already. Disciple means student, learner, adherent, a follower of a teacher or movement. Typically, in that day, they would follow what's called a rabbi. We know this word from Scripture. You know what that means? It means my great one. So students would have a rabbi who they would follow, learn their ways, be taught by them, be schooled by them. They would have this teacher, a master, with a lot of disciples. We even know that The Pharisees had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. Many religious leaders had disciples. I want to take a step back now and think about this word for a second. Disciple, is that part of your vocabulary today? That word. Or is it one of those words that, well, that's kind of a New Testament word for the very, that's for the committed guys. I guess that's the 12 guys, right? The 12 disciples. I'm a Christian. Is that how you think? I'm a Christian. Disciple, I'm not sure about that. Let's talk about these two words. I think this is really important for us to understand. Does the word Christian appear in the Bible? Open question. Yes. Not often, though. Okay. I would have maybe said the same. Not often. It happens three times. The word Christian appears in the Bible three times. The meaning is little Christ. The word Christian was first applied well after Jesus had left the scene and his message began to spread outside of Jerusalem. And you can read about it. It tells us when this started in Acts 11:26. It says, listen to this, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Did you catch that? The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So listen to me, as far as the New Testament is concerned, Christians are disciples. There's no distinction. Christian is simply what they were called in Antioch, and the word stuck. Now I wonder if you have two different definitions for these words in your mind. If you do, we need to reconcile that and find out why. Because in the Bible, there is no difference. Disciple is Christian. Christian is disciple. If there is a difference between the two, well, there's something wrong there. It's either ourselves to blame or our churches to blame or our Western Christianity to blame to lead us to that conclusion, because the Bible does not give us that conclusion. These words are equivalent. I'm gonna do something for you. I'm going to take some things that Jesus said about disciples, but I'm going to replace the word disciple with Christian to see how you feel about that. Because if the words are interchangeable, they need to be interchangeable. Listen to these three scriptures. Luke 14:26, Jesus speaking. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be a Christian. How do you feel about that? Here's another one, Luke 14:27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be a Christian. Luke 14:33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be a Christian. I wonder if these verses strike you a little differently now, reading them like that. But should they? Should they? I think the answer is no from the biblical perspective. So how do we get to this place? I think it's convenient. It's convenient to say the word Christian means something different than disciple. It's convenient to say, well, it's about faith and belief and grace and forgiveness, right? That's what this is about. That's what it means to be a Christian. I am saved by grace through faith, okay? Is this true? Is this true? Yes, it is, right? That's what Paul says in Ephesians. But what does that actually look like? What does Christianity actually look like? See, ideas of grace, forgiveness, salvation, those are up here. Those are here. But what does your life look like? That's really the question. That's what discipleship is about. Not what's happening so much in here all the time, but what is happening with your life? Are you a disciple? Many who have come to Jesus, I think, are like the rich young ruler in Luke 18. He asked this question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? I would just rephrase that for the sake of our conversation. Hey, what do I have to do to be saved? Do you remember Jesus' response to this? Jesus' response to this question about salvation is this. He says, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That's Jesus' response to this guy asking what it means for him to be saved. He says, sell your stuff, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and you follow me. You want to become a Christian? You give up, you follow me. But if you know the story, what happens to this guy? He goes away sad. He's too rich. He had too much to give up, therefore he was unable to follow. Therefore, according to Jesus in this text, he would not know him, he would not be saved, he would not have eternal life. All of these things are connected, and we'd like to separate them. Maybe this guy went away and said, I'll just be a Christian. I'll just believe. I'll just trust in Jesus. Following him, though, that's really difficult. I think the same thing happens in many hearts and minds today. We're okay with the word Christian, but we're not okay with claiming discipleship in our life. Now, as an aside, before I move on from these verses, it should be noted that appointment of leaders, and that's what Jesus is doing here, he's appointing leaders in the church today, should be handled with a similar care that Jesus had here. Now, if you want to read about the qualifications of deacons, elders, pastors, all those things, you can read about it in Timothy and Titus, but it boils down to a couple things about character. And two things it says is, 1 Timothy 3:10, they should first be tested. Okay? These guys were tested. They've been hanging out with Jesus for a while. They've been there. Jesus looks over his shoulder. He's like, well, I see him. He's hanging with me. They've been tested. This isn't their first day on the job. And number two, 1 Timothy 5:22, similarly, it says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. In other words, there should be a time of waiting, not just on their character, but waiting on the Lord to see if this is the right one. Is this the leader that God would have? Is this the elder that God would have? And to some degree, I'll say within the larger church, service of any sort or kind should be handled similarly. We shouldn't just want to put people in positions for the sake of filling positions. That's really not what the household of God is about. It's about God blessing his people by his Spirit, filling them with abilities and gifts that they might work together in the kingdom. But unless the people involved have a humble spirit, a willingness to work with other people, a unity in their thinking, these positions that they put them in can lead to pride, lead to arrogance, lead to contention, and Satan can get his way in the church. So let's move on here. Verse 14, these are the guys that Jesus chose. You probably know 2, 3, 4, 5, and then you get a little lost with the Bartholomew's and all that. But verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now, as we've been saying, there's really nothing special about these guys other than the fact that they gave up to follow. They gave up. They sacrificed whatever Jesus told them to sacrifice, set aside whatever they were told to set aside. There's no PhDs here. There's not a lot of professionals here. These guys did not have degrees, seminary degrees, certainly. None of these guys submitted any resumes to Jesus. They weren't really that impressive, all in all. These are blue-collar guys, for the most part. Paul would later say this about Christianity in general. He says this, remember this, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. Apparently, our God likes to choose and use the people who are mostly unimpressive in the world's eyes. That's his tendency, to take people that are unimpressive and make them impressive, not because of what they're doing, but because he chooses. Note that none of these guys would become impressive in the world's eyes after the calling either. I want to point that out. God didn't just give them great jobs, great positions, great relationships, fame, fortune, or power. That's not his intention. He was going to change them, but he wasn't going to make them look good in the world's eyes. I think sometimes we get off. We're thinking, well, you know, I'll follow the Lord and he'll fix me up. He'll make me fit in better. He'll make me respectable. It depends on what you mean by that. Within the kingdom of God, I would say yes. But be careful if you think you're going to look that way in the world's eyes. In fact, before this chapter is done, we won't get there tonight, but Jesus is going to say, listen, you're going to face the same stuff I'm going to face if you're going to follow me. The world's going to despise you. The world's going to shamefully use you. Okay. In the world's eyes, ultimately, all these guys are going to lose. They made a bad choice from the world's perspective. Jesus made a bad choice from the world's perspective, but not from God's. For all these men, their heart's desire was to fulfill God's purpose, not their own. That's why they were there. That's why they were chosen. They were supernaturally called by God, therefore they would be now trained by God, equipped by God, and empowered by God in his Spirit. They weren't self-appointed holy men who said, I want to do this, I want a special place, but they would remain entirely in the care of Jesus throughout this whole process. He was going to be the rabbi, they were going to be the student. He was going to stick with them through the ups and downs, and they were going to make plenty of mistakes. We know all the mistakes are very famous, but they were changed. They were used. God did bless them. So after their commissioning here on the mountain, Jesus is going to take a few steps down, it says, with his new team of apostles, and he's going to go right into the classroom. Verse 17, and he came down with them, this is the apostles, and stood in a level place with a crowd of his disciples. So now the disciples are there, and a great multitude of people. So in addition to the apostles and disciples, there's a multitude of people from all around Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So here Jesus, again, healing power. If you remember, he just came off a night of prayer. This seems to be the pattern in his life. Healing power went out from him and healed the people. And his disciples were there to see it in a new light, these apostles, thinking, this is what I'm a part of. Now, where we're going to go next, and we won't get there tonight, but Jesus is kind of going to inaugurate these disciples with a sermon that's really tailored for them. Now that you've been committed, now that you've been commissioned, what are you going to experience? So that's where we're going to go next week, God willing. So let's all stand and we'll close here together. Father, we thank you for your word. Without it, we would just kind of do our own thing. We got plenty of ideas and thoughts and perspectives. The way we were raised, the way we were trained, and the churches.